In the letter to the Hebrews, and we're in the middle of chapter 6, to a bridge passage, starting at verse 9, and which takes us right to the end of chapter 6, and which in fact paves the way for the next doctrinal section, starting at chapter 7 and verse 1, the great section dealing with Melchizedek. And so we read together from Hebrews, chapter 6 and verse 9. And the writer has just finished his third warning passage. And at verse 9 he says, "But although we speak like this," in these rather severe terms of warning, "yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, the things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love which you have showed for his sake in serving the saints, as you still do. But we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness in realizing the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently endured, obtained the promise. Men indeed swear by a greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. And so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he interposed with an oath, so that through two unchangeable things, first of all his word, and then his oath, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible that God should prove false, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. We have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner shrine behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word and grant us an understanding of it. You may recall that at the start of our studies in Hebrews, I suggested to you that this letter had a rather special structure. It is made up of mountain peak passages, interspersed with deep valley passages, interspersed with plateau passages. The mountain peaks, of which there are seven, are the great doctrinal sections, which deal with the sevenfold glories of Christ the Son, the sevenfold excellency and superiority and uniqueness of Christ. And these are the seven mountain peaks. In between these high mountain ranges, you have the dark valleys, which make up the six warning passages in Hebrews. And these six warning passages were addressed to Christians who were on the verge of drawing back from Christ and his fullness and settling for something less. They were in danger of falling away from the world of grace and lapsing into a world of mere law and legalism. And hence the warnings in these dark valleys. And then scattered amongst the mountain peaks and the valleys, there are plateau passages in which the writer works away at his argument and is in fact paving the way for the next mountain peak or the next valley, as the case may be. And the passage we read this evening from verse 9 to the end of chapter 6 is a plateau passage. And in fact, the writer is making for the next mountain peak, which is the great doctrinal section starting at chapter 7, which deals with the fascinating character of Melchizedek, who was a priest-king in Jerusalem at the time of Abraham, and who is used by the writer of the letter to illustrate and to teach that the high priesthood of Christ is not derived from the Aaronic priests and the house of Levi, as you might expect, because the house of Levi in the Old Testament was the priestly house. But Christ's priesthood comes from Melchizedek, a man without beginning or end of days, ordained by God to be a priest forever. Now, that's the mountain that he is making for. And this plateau section from verse 9 of chapter 6 to the end is really designed to lift up the hearts and the spirits of the readers after the third warning passage with all its grim judgments. You can see something of the solemnity of the third warning in the last verse, chapter 6 and verse 8. But if the ground bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. What a fearsome collection of words in one verse. Thorns, thistles, worthless, cursed, burned. And it is into the darkness of that warning passage that the writer now breaks with words of encouragement and good cheer. And so he says at verse 9, although we are speaking like this, that in nevertheless in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, the better things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love which you showed for his sake in serving the saints as you still do. And that plateau section goes on to lift up the hearts and the spirits of the readers by dealing with two of the finest and the richest and the most positive concepts in the New Testament. The first of these is the concept of hope, which is mentioned three times. And the second is the concept of promise, which is also mentioned three times. And these two words, hope and promise, in fact, open the way up to an even greater word, and it is the word covenant. I want to speak about these three words and concepts this evening. First of all, then, hope. It's mentioned in verse 11, where the writer speaks about realizing the full assurance of hope. Verse 11, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness in realizing the full assurance of hope. It's mentioned for a second time in verse 18, so that through two unchangeable things, God's word and his oath, in which it is impossible that God should prove false, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. So in verse 11, it's realizing the full assurance of hope. In verse 18, it's seizing the hope set before you. And in verse 19, we have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, and it is a hope that enters into the inner shrine behind the curtain. In other words, we have this hope now. And that's the first word of encouragement. Realize the full assurance of hope. Seize the hope that is set before you, and have the hope here and now as an anchor of your soul. But what does the word hope mean? It's a difficult word to come to grips with, even though we do use it a great deal in Christian conversation. Abandon hope, all ye who enter here. According to Dante, these are the words that are written above the entrance to hell. Hope springs eternal, we say. But what's hope? I'm sure you felt like the monk who was asked, "What are you giving up for Lent?" The man was depressed and he said, "I'm giving up hope for Lent." Have you felt like that? Giving up hope? What is hope? Now, the real difficulty is that hope is one of these broad spectrum words capable of a whole variety of interpretations. Let me illustrate these from the New Testament alone. Paul speaks about the hope of the resurrection in Acts chapter 26 and verse 7, where he's addressing the Pharisees and the Sadducees, knowing full well that the Pharisees believed in the resurrection and the Sadducees didn't, and that no sooner would Paul start speaking about the resurrection than the two parties would be at each other's throats. The hope of the resurrection. And he says to these men, "It is for the hope of the resurrection that I am called in question here." Acts chapter 26. In Romans 8, Paul speaks about the hope of new heavens and new earth. And he says, "It is into this hope that we have been saved." The Authorized Version is a little off the mark when it says that as Christians we are saved in hope. What Paul is saying is that it is into the hope of a new heaven and a new earth and a new world that we have been saved. Romans chapter 8 and verse 24. In Colossians chapter 1, he speaks about the hope of glory. He says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Jesus Christ, living in a believer's heart and life, is the hope of the glory still to come. Colossians 1 and 27. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and 8, he speaks about the helmet of salvation, the hope of salvation. He says, put on for a helmet the hope of salvation. In other words, the final salvation, which will be ours at the end of the age when Christ comes. In 1 John chapter 3 and 3, the apostle speaks about the hope of the second coming. He says, beloved, we are God's children now, but it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope of seeing Christ and meeting Christ at the second coming, everyone who has this hope purifies himself even as Christ is pure. And lastly, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul speaks about the hope of Christ's appearing. He says, awaiting our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is the Christian's blessed hope, that one day Jesus, the God and Savior, will appear. Now you can see that that's a very broad spectrum of truth. The hope of the resurrection, the hope of new heavens and a new earth, the hope of glory, the hope of final salvation, the hope of the second coming, the hope of the appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus. And the thing that holds them all together is their forward look. They're all looking forwards. I like to think of it this way. If you take the three Christian graces, faith, hope, and love, faith and love are easier to understand than hope. Think of it this way. Faith looks upwards. My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. Faith looks upwards, and it commits itself to the invisible. Love looks around because love seeks out some kind of service to do. It seeks out a caring work for Christ's sake. It seeks out a mission of mercy for Christ's sake. Love looks around. But hope looks forward. It's the hope of the resurrection. It's the hope of glory. It's the hope of our final salvation. It's the hope of the second coming. It's the hope of the new heavens and the new earth. And the point is this. You can have that hope here and now. You see, it's not a mirage. It's not a fantasy thing on the horizon. You can have the hope here and now. You see, by faith, we know there's going to be a resurrection, but you can have the hope of the resurrection now. By faith, we know that Christ is coming again. But right now, you can have the hope of his coming. It's something you can have now. And so in these three verses dealing with hope, you can read them like this. Verse 11, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness in realizing here and now the full assurance of hope. And in verse 18, so that through the two unchangeable things in which it is impossible that God should prove false, we Christians who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize here and now the hope set before us. And verse 19, we have here and now this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner shrine behind the curtain. You know what that means? It means that Christians can have the future now. You can have the future, and you can have it now. The hope of his coming again, the hope of the resurrection, and so on. The second word is the word promise. You find it referred to in verse 12. So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Second time, it's mentioned in verse 15. And so Abraham, having patiently endured, obtained the promise. And in verse 17, Christians are called heirs of the promise. And so, verse 17, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he interposed with an oath. Inheriting the promises, obtaining the promises, and becoming an heir of the promises. And I'm inclined to believe that, like the word hope, the word promise is a broad spectrum word, but that it really falls into two categories. First of all, there are those promises in the Bible in which God undertakes to do something specific for you. And he says, I will love you. I will care for you. I will lead you. I will guide you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be your God and Father, and the God and Father of your children. And these promises of God are unassailable promises, quite simply because the mouth of the Lord has spoken them. Has God said this? And will he not do it? Has God promised this? And will he not undertake? You could almost say that these promises of God, on which every Christian should lay hold. We used to speak in my younger Christian days about standing on the premises, leaning on the promises. It's how to be a Christian. Every Christian should lay hold on these promises of God. I'm inclined to believe that they have to do with providence and with God's loving providential dealings with us. And day by day, Christians should resort to these promises from God and claim them and hold God to his word. And if God has said it, then he must be true to his word, because he cannot deny himself. But there's another category of promise. There are promises which have specifically to do not so much with providence. I will love you, I will care for you, I'll lead you, I'll guide you, and so on. But which have to do with the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. And because there's a category of promises that deal with salvation, that is why the writer in verse 13 starts to speak about Abraham. Verse 13, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.'" And the chief promise of God to Abraham was that one day a child would be born to Abram's race. And that child would be the Savior of the world. Jesus said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad." It was the day of the coming Christ. And if you take the threefold parts of God's promise to Abraham, first of all, the promise of the land, and then the promise of the great name, and then the promise of the innumerable seed as the stars in the heavens and as the sand on the seashore for number, you will find that these three promises find their fulfillment in the coming Messiah. The land finds its partial fulfillment in Christ, not in its complete fulfillment. It found its complete fulfillment in the 1940s when the state of Israel was set up. But the land also found its partial completement in Christ, because so much of what is said about the land in the Old Testament applies to Christ in the New. The land is given, but it must be possessed. Christ is given. He is God's gift to sinful men and women. Christ is a free gift of God's grace. But like the land, Christ has to be possessed and entered into. Christ is the Christian's heritage. But you must rise up and possess your heritage, the land. The promise of the great name is fulfilled in the great name of Jesus, what one of our hymns calls the human name of God above, the name above every other name before which every knee must one day bow, willingly or unwillingly, as the case may be. The great name is the name of Jesus. And the innumerable seed, like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, finds its fulfillment in the church of Jesus Christ, the church of the living God, the innumerable seed of Abraham, seen by John in the book of Revelation as the great multitude which no man could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And as Christians, we are called upon not simply to lay hold on the promises of God in a providential sense, the providential promises of God. I will love you, I'll care for you, I will lead you, I will guide you, I will never leave you nor forsake you. As Christians, we are also called upon to enter into the saving promise of God, this second saving sense of entering into Christ, the promised seed of Abraham. Verse 12 is saying, inherit the promise. Verse 15 says, obtain the promise. Verse 18 says, be an heir of the promise in Christ. And these two words, the hope and the promise, bring us to the third great word, and it is the word covenant. And you simply cannot escape the fact that the God of the Bible is a covenanting God. The Bible is a covenant book. Christ is God's covenant son. The death of Christ was a covenant death. The blood of Christ is covenant blood. And the church of Christ is a covenant people. And God's covenant with us is sealed and settled by two assurances. First of all, he gives his word. And secondly, he swears by himself. Now, of course, his word would be enough. When God promises something, he'll be true to his promise. But in order to strengthen his word, he swears by an oath to perform it. And since God cannot swear by anyone or anything greater than himself, he swears by himself to perform his word. Now, you know how it is in a court of law. If all men were honest, the witnesses would simply be asked if they were prepared to tell the truth. Unfortunately, men can be liars, and witnesses do tell lies. And so they are asked to swear by someone greater than themselves. And so they lay their hands on the Bible, and they take the oath, and the oath confirms their word and promise. You find this in verses 13 and 14. For when God made the covenant promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. Verse 16, men in this world indeed swear by a greater than themselves, and in all their legal disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. And so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, that's a definition of a Christian, an heir of the promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he not only spoke the word, he interposed with an oath, so that by these two unchangeable things, his word and his oath, by these two unchangeable things in which It is impossible that God should prove false. We Christians who have fled for refuge might have a strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. He says, I will do this, and this, and this, and this, and I swear by myself that I'll do it. I was looking back through some old sermon notes in Hebrews. See Mr. MacDonald with us. Isn't it depressing reading old sermons, Mr. MacDonald? They seem so shallow and so trivial. Is that a good sign? Looking back through some old sermon notes in Hebrews, and I had written down this. First of all, the security of the covenant. And secondly, the sovereignty of the covenant. And the security of the covenant lies in the fact that God gives his word and then swears by himself to keep it. That's the security of it. The sovereignty of it lies in this, that God alone does it all. Everything in the gospel is a gift from him. Repentance is a gift of God. Faith is a gift of God. Christ himself is a gift of God. And the only thing you can do with a gift is accept it or refuse it. The security and the sovereignty. And the sovereignty of the covenant you find in Genesis chapter 15, if you care to turn it up, one of the most mysterious passages in the Bible. God drawing up his covenant with Abraham. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 5. And God brought Abraham outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. And God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? God said to him, let's have a sacrifice. Let's make a covenant. God said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a she-goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And Abraham brought him all these, cut them in two, and laid them each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in two, and when birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Now, you know, this was a way of drawing up a covenant in the old world. The animals would be sacrificed, divided into two to form an aisle. And the two men who were making the bargain or the covenant would join hands and walk down the aisle between the sacrifices. And what they were saying was this, may God do so to me, and more also, if I break this covenant, I will be true to my word, my bond, my promise. And the two men would walk down the aisle between the smoking sacrifices. But you see, this is a covenant of grace. And only God walked down the aisle. Abraham sat at the side and he watched. And it was a sign that everything in the covenant is a gift from God. It's God who makes the first move. You can see this in verse 14. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham, and lo, a dread and great darkness fell upon him. Verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, and this is how God appears, as fire going down the aisle, a smoking fire pot and flaming torch passed between the pieces of the sacrifices. Now read these words. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants, I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. You see, God is the author and the originator and the great progenitor of the gospel of grace. And every gift in the gospel of grace is a gift that comes sovereignly from his hands. Now, that's pretty cerebral stuff, isn't it? It's pretty mental stuff. But there are very practical issues here. Can I ask you? Have you entered yet into the full assurance of Christian hope? Have you laid your hands yet on the promises of God for yourself and inherited them? Have you obtained yet the promise of Christ? Are you an heir of the promise yet? Are you a child of the covenant yet? Do you have here and now an anchor for your soul in Jesus, stretching away into eternity? And if the answer to these questions is no, and you must be ruthlessly honest, there is only one thing you need to do tonight. You need to fly for refuge to Christ. Verse 18 speaks about Christians as those who have flown to Christ for refuge. And the reference there is to the cities of refuge. I think there were 40 of them in Numbers chapter 35. Cities of refuge scattered throughout the land where guilty men and guilty women could flee in the Old Testament when they were chased by the Avenger of Blood. And it is the teaching of the New Testament that Jesus is a city of refuge for sinners. And you can run to him and be safe. You can be safe from judgment. You can be safe from from the guilt of your sins and the shame of your past. You can be safe from unworth and alienation from God. You can be safe from your worst self. You can run to Him and be safe. If you like, Jesus is a kind of harbor. He's a haven. He is a homecoming. And the invitation tonight is to make for the harbor that is Christ, and to make for the haven, and to come home to Christ, and to do it tonight. Will you do that tonight? Will you come home to Christ tonight? Amen. May God bless the preaching of the word.